Can we pray with confidence that God will indeed answer our prayers? Now, the answer to that question, as I know you well know, is yes. We can pray with confidence. Yes, we can count on God and the fact that He will answer our prayers. However, God has not given us a blank check. And I think we all understand this as well, but yet at times we are still puzzled by it. God has not said, anything you want, in any circumstance, any situation, as you desire it, you pray that prayer and I will take care of it. It's not as if He gave us a blank check to draw on all of His power anytime, any day, any moment, for anything. There are certain parameters that go along with this promise. And you say, well, the verse doesn't say anything about any ifs, buts, or maybes. Well, before we're finished with the text and we get down to verse 11, we're going to connect all these dots and you'll find out that indeed He does describe or at least allude to the parameters we're going to talk about now in this text. But we need to all remember that when we pray, we must be right. Our lives as God's children must be properly oriented to Him and dedicated to Him. David said in Psalm 66 that if I regard iniquity in my heart, that God, he said, would not hear him, would not hear the one who does regard iniquity. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter talks about husbands dwelling with their wives according to knowledge and being the proper husband. And he goes, he doesn't say a lot about that. He kind of summarizes it. And then in verse 7, he says, basically, if that's not occurring in your marriage, then your prayers are going to be hindered. So the first of the parameters we need to talk about this morning is this. Are we right with God? That's necessary if God's going to answer our prayers. And then secondly, we have to answer this question. Is the request right? Now, I don't know that it's a common thing at all for us as God's children to ask for things that we know is not right. But the problem is we don't know sometimes what the real need is. We're aware of the problem, and we may well believe we know the answer to the problem, and we ask God for that, and God doesn't answer that because the request isn't right. It's not the right answer. It's not God's way of doing things. It's not within His will. And sometimes we're asking God to take away our problems and remove our difficulties when God is the one who has orchestrated those problems and difficulties to bring about maturity and a trust in Him that we need. And so our requests are not always right. And then not only does our requests need to be right, and not only do we need to be right, but the timing has to be right. Sometimes God delays answers, and He knows best when to act. So, if all of these things fall in place, if all these parameters come together, then Matthew 7, verse 7, can be taken as an absolute promise. But there are these other factors. Now, we had to say that to begin with because, again, they're not specified at first, but we're going to touch on them at the end of our text this morning. If these parameters are in place, God will answer our prayers. We can have absolute assurance that He will. I think all too often we as God's people, we pray a prayer, but we have no faith whatsoever God's going to do anything. We just kind of we have a negative outlook. We have a discouraged mind, if you will. And sometimes we get to the place where we think, well, you know, there must be something wrong with me. You know, God doesn't want to answer my prayers, or maybe God doesn't love me as much as He loves this person over here. All these things can enter into our mind, and we need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged by the fact that God does answer prayer. Again, according to the parameters He has set. If we understand those things, then we can certainly be encouraged this morning and understand that God answers prayer. Now, here's the thing we need to ascertain in regard to this. How do we know that He will? I said we can have that absolute assurance based on everything we've said so far and all the parameters God has put in place. But how do we know that God is going to answer our prayers? Well, there's a twofold basis that He puts forth in verses 7 through 11 that make this very clear. So let's look at them, first of all, and ask this question. How do we know that He will answer our prayers, assuming all else is what it should be? Number one, He has committed Himself to answering our prayers. In other words, He has said that He will do it. He has promised. Again, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. He so desires that we pray, and He so desires to answer our prayers that He has commanded us to pray. I don't know how well you can see the highlighting here, but there's three verbs: ask, seek, and knock. They are all in the imperative mode in the original language, meaning that they are commands. They are not exhortations, they're not suggestions, they're not encouragements. They are, do it. Ask. God commands us to come before Him and ask. He tells us to come to Him and seek. He wills for us to knock upon the door. You know, oftentimes folks that are out of harmony with God, maybe they're born again, and yet they have become disillusioned, discouraged, or even angry at God because God has not done this or that for them, or not answered this prayer or that prayer. The result of that sinfulness, the result of that sinful attitude, is they cease to pray any longer. I've never run into a, quote, as old Baptists would say, a backslidden Christian who spent a lot of time in prayer. The two do not go together. But if we will obey the command to pray, we will keep ourselves from ending up in that condition. It is His desire, His will, His command that we should pray. Now, note again the three words, the three verbs: ask, seek, and knock. They are not only imperative, they are also present tense in the Greek language, which indicates that they are something God expects us to do over and over and over again. He expects them to be a habit. He expects them to be a way of life. He expects them to be a discipline, if you will, a part of our life on a regular basis. Remember, one of the three parameters was the timing thing? Maybe it wasn't the right time. Well, that's not really a problem if we understand our obligation is to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray and to ask and to ask and to ask and to seek and keep on seeking and seeking and knocking and knocking. God desires that we persevere in prayer. And God understands that if He were to answer every prayer instantaneously, that we wouldn't get to know Him very well as our Heavenly Father. that we wouldn't grow very much in our faith. We wouldn't progress in our Christ-likeness. And so he wants us to overcome the time parameter by persevering in prayer. I don't know who this lady is, but here's something that I ran across. It's a quote by a lady by the name of Ellen Guder. She said this. She said, "To be impatient with God, chronically, habitually impatient with Him because things are not to our liking, makes the Christian life a dreadful burden." But it's the attitude we take, you see. If we expect God to do everything that He intends to do on our time level or upon our within our the constraints of our time or our understanding or desire of what we need when we need it, we're only going to be disappointed. And the Christian life will become a dreadful burden. But when we understand that God knows better than us, and God knows better when we need what we need, and God knows better for us what we need than what we pray, it changes our whole attitude. Vance Havner once said, "He who waits on God loses no time." That's a hard lesson to learn, but it is very, very true. God desires and expects for us to pray. He demands it. And He expects us to persevere in prayer. And He also expects us to pray in specific ways. Again, He said, ask, seek, and knock. Why did He choose three different words here? These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Why did He choose three separate words? Was He just, as some writers or speakers may do, just choosing different words that are all synonymous just to kind of lend some emphasis to what He's saying? I suppose that's a possibility, but I think it goes much deeper than that here. If you think about what He is saying, He's talking about different aspects of our prayer life. You know, we ask for a lot of things. We make a request. Paul said in Philippians 4 that we ought to let our requests be made known unto God. Things we want God to do. Usually things we want God to accomplish by intervening in our life circumstances in some way. So He wants us to ask. Some people who will remain anonymous are very well known to me for praying for a parking place. It never occurs to me to bother God with a parking place. But that's a wrong attitude. James said you have not because you ask not. God doesn't mind if you ask for even the little things in life. He delights in our requests. Ask, He says. When we ask God to intervene, to do something for us, to provide something for us, that is asking. But then He says this. He says, seek. Seek, and you will find. That's totally different than asking. That means you need to achieve something in the way of knowledge or understanding. Or you need to have some particular wisdom. And interesting enough, in James 1:5, James says that we ought to ask God for wisdom. That ought to be a regular part of our life. I suspect if we all pulled out our prayer lists, and you may have them on paper or in a notebook or carry them in your Bible or you might have them on your phone like I do these days or on your computer, who knows? But if we all consulted our prayer list, we would find a preponderance of things that would be categorized as asking, 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 asking. But how many lines on our prayer list would fall under seeking? Maybe I could put it this way. How many different areas of life or struggles in life or whatever that you pray about in this way, Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to know what to do. Help me to know how to understand. Help me to know how to react, how to accomplish this or achieve that. James says we ought to pray for wisdom, but God gives it liberally. He never upbraids us. He never criticizes us for needing wisdom. He just provides it. Now, I do not mean that we pray for wisdom and we're just walking down the street one day and pow, God just puts it in our head, you know, like I'm suddenly wiser. God accomplishes this through the preaching of His Word as we absorb it, the reading of His Word, the teaching of His Word. He may do it through a book we're reading about some aspect of the truth or some counsel that someone gives us. There's various ways that God will answer this need to bring wisdom to bear in our life. But we sometimes fail to pray in this regard. And then finally he says, knock. Knock. Why do you knock? You knock to let somebody on the other side of the door know you're at the door. Before electricity, obviously. We could say ring the doorbell. But picture your desire to spend some time with somebody and you come unannounced, and that's hard to conceive of in this day and age because we just text them or, you know, or call them on the telephone or whatever. But there was a day, unfortunately I can remember that day, when not everybody even had a telephone, let alone a cell phone or the ability to text. So a lot of times people came to visit, they just came and they knocked. You either let them in or you didn't. You know, that's the result of that. But the request made by the knocking is that you might have some interaction, some relationship, some fellowship with the person who's in the home. Now, I talked about all the asking we tend to do, and perhaps how, in comparison, how little we seek in our prayer life. Well, this is even worse. How often do you just go before God and pray without asking or seeking? Do you ever just spend some time talking to God, communing with Him, telling Him how you feel, telling Him how thankful you are, praising Him for this or that, expressing some discouragement or anguish without really verbalizing a prayer? Prayer is also an intimate form of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. So not only are we expected to pray by God and expected to pray and persevere in that prayer over time, but God wants us to pray in these particular ways. And then all that said and done, He adds the promise. I'll get there in a minute. For everyone, verse 8, for everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. So there is the promise. Now again, within the parameters we discussed earlier, obviously. I like what Adoniram Judson, a great American missionary in colonial times, wrote. He said, I never prayed for anything, but it came at some time, somehow, in some shape. Now, all the verbs in verse 8 are future. For everyone who asks shall receive, is what the Greek says. And he who seeks will find, and to him who knocks it will. And you see the right interpretation there, will be open. So it indicates that God has a purpose to accomplish this. It also allows for the time parameter within it. So God has committed Himself, verses 7 and 8, very clearly. He has committed Himself to answering our prayers. Then secondly, His character as our Heavenly Father demands that He answer our prayers. He's not only promised it, He's not only said that He would, He's not only committed Himself to doing it, but He wants us to understand that His very character guarantees it. I like the song we sang, and when we first sang that song, it was at a men's conference, and it didn't really click with me at first, but the more we sing it, the more I like it. He's a good, good Father. It's who He is. You know, I mean, it's God. He is our Father. And His interactions, His interventions in our life, His answers that He provides to our prayers are based on the relationship. And so He wants to emphasize this, and to do this He provides a couple of comparisons in verse 9. Or what man, says Jesus, or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Now, these two comparisons here have very obvious answers. If your son is hungry, you give him a real piece of bread. You don't give him an inedible stone. That's crazy, although some youngsters would try it, I'm sure. No matter whether it's good or not, you know. So, you know, it's all dependent, especially if the child's young enough, it's dependent on the parents giving them the right food and the nutritious food and so on. What father is there in all of creation? What father is there, if a child is hungry, is going to provide him something totally inedible? Even deceptive. Like, here's something you need, and it's not. Or if your son desires specifically for fish, not an unusual request in those days which Jesus spoke. Today it would be, you know, Dad, can I have a McDonald's probably, or something like that, or a bowl of cereal or whatever. Maybe we better make it more nutritious. I don't know. Peanut butter, whatever. But if a child wants this particular item of food, who's going to give him a serpent? Now, please, please don't understand that Jesus is talking about putting a live snake on his plate. That's not what he's doing here. That's not the comparison. But it's a comparison between clean and unclean meat in the Old Testament scheme of things. The fish was clean and edible, desirable, and in accordance with the Jewish dietary laws. The serpent was an unclean animal, not to be consumed. So I don't even think the emphasis here is on how it tastes. I can't say for sure because I've never had snake, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't taste as good as fish. But I don't think that's even the emphasis. Who is a father? And Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's instructing Jewish people here in the Sermon on the Mount. So he's saying, which one of you, as a father, your son wants to eat, would not give him the appropriate food? Now remember, the Old Testament law didn't pass away until the cross. Okay? So Jesus here is not being a legalist. He is simply recognizing the law that God had put those people under at that particular time is all going to go away in a short while. In Acts chapter 10, God had to show Peter that he could kill and eat unclean animals. If you remember that whole story in Acts 10, leading up to the conversion of Cornelius and his house. But at this juncture in history, they're still under the dispensation of the law, and it would have been in opposition to the will of God to eat an unclean animal for a Jewish person. So what father, if his son is hungry, is going to give him unclean meat? Well, nobody. That's the obvious answer to both of these. A father's not going to do either of these things. That's obvious. It's ridiculous to even think about it. And so he adds verse 11. If you then, you being human fathers, parents, if you being evil, and don't get me wrong, but we're all evil, you know what I mean? In comparison to God, there's none righteous, no, not one. Jesus wasn't calling them evil. He was recognizing a reality of the depraved condition, a sinful condition we all exist in. You then being evil, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, what's the good gifts? Bread, fish. And certainly not stone and a serpent. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the comparison he gives leads up to the reality and the proof, if you will, that God's character is of such that he would give only good gifts to his children. I mean, if even evil human beings who are in a fallen condition know to do that, certainly God, our Heavenly Father, knows how to do that. Now, remember I told you we'd come back to the parameters at the end. Here's where we started. We said the parameters are this. If we are right, if our request is right, and if the time is right, then God will answer our prayers. But the parameter, summing up all those other three, putting them all into one basket and describing them is this. They're all good. It's a good thing when God recognizes when we're right and responds to us who are his children and are in a perfectly, not maybe perfect, but we're in a relationship with him and recognizes his lordship and so on. We are right. And what we pray for is right. And even if we're not sure what's right, we're willing to wait. Understand God might do something else. And we're willing to persevere in prayer, understand that God's timing is not always our timing. All of that can be rolled into one description: good things. God, our Heavenly Father, knows how to give us good things. Good things will be given to us. I was driving down the road the other day, and we were going somewhere. And I don't know how I got on the subject. But I was talking to Diane about the fact that I hate to be late. Any of you that know me very well at all know I hate to be late. If I'm going to be 5 minutes late, I'm not fit to be there. Okay, my attitude's shot if I'm late. If I'm not 15 minutes early, I'm late. Most times I'm 30 minutes early. I waste more time being early than the people who are habitually late waste being late. And I've just been that way for the longest time, and I suddenly went back to my mind to something that happened in high school, and I said, you know, I've hated to be late ever since this happened. And I told her this story. I was a freshman in high school, and I went out for the football team. And in our little school, everybody who went out for the football team made the football team because they couldn't afford to cut anybody, no matter how bad you were. So we were getting ready to start football practice, and we were supposed to get our equipment issued on a particular time. We were supposed to get our shoes. And I showed up late. And everybody on the team got cleats but me. There was like two pair of cleats left, and they were way too big for me. And I had to go to football practice wearing sneakers. And wouldn't you know, the very first football practice, one of the seniors stepped on my foot, ripped my sneakers apart. And I was just utterly I was just so dejected about the whole thing. As you can imagine, a 15-year-old in such a circumstance as that, it was a big deal. The day after that happened, I had not said a word, not a single word to my dad that I can remember. Probably said it to my brothers, maybe to my mother. I just don't remember saying a word to dad about it. Maybe I did. The next day, early in the morning, I guess dad was off. He said, come on, we're going to Marietta. And I said, what? Why are we going to Marietta? He said, we're going to the sporting goods store in Marietta. Now, that was 30 miles plus from where we live. That was the closest sporting goods store. So I don't know, it's hard for you to imagine that. When we could go and get about 5 or 6 dicks in Raleigh. But anyway. We drove that 60-mile round trip, and the dad went in there and said, I want a pair of football cleats. Fitted to my right size. I only spent one practice in my sneakers. Good thing, because they weren't fit for practice number two. I never asked God for anything. I never prayed about it. I never thought about it. I didn't even ask my dad. I didn't say, Dad, I need some football shoes. Never said a word. I learned two things on that. At that time, I learned, number one, I'll never be late again if I can help it. Being late means you miss something. I do not want to miss anything. That stuck in my mind. And the other thing that stuck in my mind is this: I could depend on my dad. You depend on my dad to give me good things. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we can depend on our Heavenly Father to give us good things. We think somehow He isn't listening. He doesn't really care about what we need. Somehow He's overlooking us. Doesn't understand what we're going through. But I guarantee you, if our human fathers can give us good things, and they do, and we all have our own special memories, and you know, that story I told probably took you back in your life somewhere or another, some instance. You're reminded of the goodness of your father, and appropriately so on Father's Day. But we often lose sight of the fact that God, our Heavenly Father, is a good father. And He loves us. And as that song says, and this is really deep, He's a good, good father. And he gives us things, and what does the song say? It's who we are. We're a child of our Father. If we're His child, then we can expect Him to give us good things. Even when we don't know what we need, even when we fail to ask, why is it we are so lax in praising God for the good things He gives us? I wonder if it's not because so many of those good things that God provides comes through other people. Just like His wisdom comes through people and circumstances. And we tend to credit the people and forget that God is the author of every good and perfect gift that cometh down from above. And then I think we often forget about His goodness because we failed to pray. And God just unilaterally acted and gave us good things anyway. And we somehow in our mind don't connect the two. I certainly hope that all of you had good fathers, and still, hopefully they're still around. They're still good to you. And those of us that are fathers and grandfathers, I hope that we might can recommit ourselves today to being a good father, because it's going to so impact our children and our grandchildren and their view of God. Think about that. He's a good, good father, and we're His children. It all goes back to Him. May we praise Him. May we bow our knee to Him. May we yield our will to Him. May we relinquish our days to Him.